Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Last week, I began by asking you how many of you had grown up in a church that had taught tithing. And this week, I'm going to ask you with another question at the beginning here. How many of you grew up in a church or spent a lot of time in a church that taught you about giving to the poor or really focused on giving to those who are less fortunate? Not as many hands went up. And again, I want to be clear here in the beginning that my parents did the best that they knew to do. They taught me what they understood about generosity and giving. And I learned many good lessons throughout my childhood, but I was not taught. I did not grow up in an environment that really focused on God's heart for the poor. And so as an adult, again, our series is called Generosity Reimagined. In a lot of ways, this is describing my process through this, how I've had to reimagine and rethink generosity. And so as an adult, I've had to work through what it means to be generous and to explore what the Bible really says about giving in every category of life. So again, last week we talked about giving in the church. We talked about churches and missions organizations and things like that. And I want to come back to the main point that we saw last week, because it's still going to be valid for us today, and that is giving generously is not dependent upon the amount that you give, but on the disposition of your heart. And so that's really still where we are this week. We're still thinking about what generosity looks like. And again, I want to be very clear that it's not about the amount you give, it's about what's in your heart. And again, we talked about last week how cultivating generosity is a cycle. You do something for someone out of generosity, you see the impact that it makes on the other person, and then it just encourages you to do more. And sometimes you're the recipient of that generosity, and you see how impactful that is. And really, that's what giving's all about. It's all about cultivating this generosity. And God has given us a way to learn to be more like Him in His generosity. And so much of that happens when we share of ourselves, when we share the money that we have, when we share the resources, the time that we have, when we share our gifts, our spiritual giftings, our abilities, whatever it might be. And so this morning we're going to focus on, we talked about three categories of New Testament giving last week. The first two were supporting ministries and supporting missions work. And the third one was supporting the poor, especially the poor among believers. And so that's what we're going to focus on this week, is that third one, that third category, giving to the poor. One of the things I did this week preparing for the sermon was I asked ChatGPT to roughly categorize Bible verses into two categories, giving to the church, and by church I meant like some sort of organization. So things like the first tithe, the other free will offerings that were given to the temple service back in the Old Testament. So stuff like that. And then verses that could be used to support the poor. Now, can you guess what the results were when I had ChatGPT categorize it? You want to give me a rough, what?
A lot more of the latter.
A lot more about giving to the poor. That's right. So here's the rough breakdown. Giving to the church, ChatGPT said there are between 65 and 80 verses. And giving to the poor, there are roughly 105 to 120. But then I asked it how many of these sections are overlapping, and it said at least 10 of them are overlapping, and it gave me examples of the overlapping passages. I can tell you almost all of them I would categorize more clearly to giving to the poor. And I'll also say that this didn't include verses on the word justice, and the word justice, even though it's been taken, especially in our modern culture, social justice has been sort of twisted and turned a couple different ways. That word justice in Scripture generally means what we mean when we say social justice. And if we added the occurrences of justice to the list, the number of verses for the poor would just go up. So I think we can very conservatively estimate that giving to the poor is twice as biblical as giving to the church. And it could be three or four times more biblical. So, not that that matters. They're both biblical things, right? So what I want to do this morning, especially since I grew up in an environment that really didn't talk about this a lot, is I want to spend some time walking through the story of Scripture. We're going to go very quickly. I'm going to give a lot of examples. This is way different than a normal sermon. Normally, I like to camp out in one text or maybe camp out in two or three texts. This morning, we're going to bullet point about 20 texts, and I'm going to read about five. Okay, so we're going to go to about 25 or 30 scriptures this morning. So I know it's a little different, a little weird for me, but what I really want to show is that there's this theme throughout Scripture, and that theme throughout Scripture is that God has a heart for everyone to be taken care of. And when people aren't taken care of, generally speaking, in our economy, just like in their economy, those people are the poor people. They're the ones who aren't taken care of. And so God really cares for the poor. He really cares for those who are not not having everything that they need. So we're going to go through Scripture and see just how prevalent this theme is. I want to start with the law. The law was given 3,500 years ago to a man named Moses. And here are five examples. These are not exhaustive, by the way. So the bullet pointing that we're going to do is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but I just picked some highlights here. So here are five laws that were meant to protect the poor. Early on in Moses' career in Exodus 22, one of the laws was you can't exact interest, you can't charge interest on loans to poor people. And also, you have to return confiscated cloaks before nighttime. We talked about that one, the second one, in the Sermon on the Mount series. In Exodus 23, it says, you can't favor the rich over the poor in court. Man, I wish we had a law like that today. We don't. Leviticus 23, the Israelites were to leave the corners of their fields for the poor to glean. And notably, I put in parentheses here the example of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, Ruth uses this in the Boaz's fields, and that's how they come into contact with each other. In Leviticus 25, a couple of things are given, the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, and both of these were meant to be released from debts, and the larger Jubilee year was every 50 years, and it was meant to be an entire resetting of the economy. So every 50 years, if you sold your ancestral land and you went off and did something with the money, in 50 years, you were supposed to be able to get that land back. It was supposed to be returned to you. And the idea was is that over time, certain families might become very powerful and might control a lot of the land interest. And the idea was that that would eventually get shut down. So in other words, what God was trying to do with the Jubilee year, I believe, was keep them from getting their equivalent of billionaires. Okay, this was a stopgap designed to keep from the ultra, ultra wealthy being able to exert influence over the society. And we're not sure, as historically speaking, if they ever held a Jubilee year. It's interesting, isn't it? In Deuteronomy 24, there's a whole bunch of laws given, including giving the poor their wages on the same day. In other words, you can't withhold the wages because the poor, they need their wages today. There were protections in court for the poor. And then there were also agricultural laws to allow the poor to harvest crops, just like the gleaning on the fields. It was other things for other kinds of fields. I want to read two longer examples here, which I think serve to note this, that God's heart from the very beginning of the nation of Israel has been to take care of the poor. So in Leviticus 19, we're going to read a longer passage here. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. So this is, again, the same thing we've been talking about. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. The sojourner is someone from outside the people of Israel who had come to live with the people of Israel, who had not yet proselytized or had not become an Israelite yet. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. So multiple times here, God's expressing his name over these specific laws. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not berate hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. You may recognize verse 18. There are two great commandments according to Jesus in Scripture. The first one comes in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. Because of the first word in Hebrew is Shema, hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. That's the first commandment. And when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he gave not just that commandment, but he also gave this commandment in Leviticus 19:18. He said, the second greatest commandment is loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I want to point out, and I think I've said this before, but I just want to point out again, that in Leviticus chapter 19, where we get this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, what is that talking about in the context? We just read it. Yeah. It's talking about taking care specifically of the poor. It's talking about taking care of everyone in society. And if anyone in society is left behind, it's going to be the poor. And so loving your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment, is bound up in this idea of generosity to the poor. So from the very beginning, we can see that God's heart involves loving the poor, taking care of everyone in our society. I want to read you another scripture from the law in Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is another one that I've referenced a couple times in sermons. I want to read it this morning. At the end of every 7 years, ye shall grant a release. This is the Sabbath year I was talking about. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because Yahweh's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Verse 4. But there will be no poor among you, for Yahweh will bless you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for inheritance to possess. I want to pause real quick right here. I think this is where Jesus gets the idea in the Sermon on the Mount that if everyone is generous, that there's going to be enough for everyone. I think he pulls it from Deuteronomy 15 right here. Because God is basically describing some laws that he wants them to have to protect especially the most vulnerable in society, the people who could become poor. And he's saying, if you do these things, verse 4, there will not be poor among you. So Jesus' mindset of generosity and abundance is, if everyone is generous, there's enough for everyone. We can take care of everyone. I think he gets it from this verse. Let's keep reading, though, because it goes downhill from here. Because there's a big little word at the beginning of verse 5. If only you will strictly obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. If you do everything I tell you, there will be no poor. For Yahweh your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. But God, what if it's close to the year 7 where I have to forgive all my debts? Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the 7th year, the year of release, is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to Yahweh against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. So God here explains all these different things that he wants them to do to take care of the most vulnerable in society, to bless and take care of the poor. And he says that as they do that, he's going to bless the land so that there will be enough for everyone. This is great, right? There's going to be enough for everyone. Israel's going to live this way. They're going to be faithful, right? No. Verse 11, God knew, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. He knew they wouldn't obey. He knew when it came down to it that they would not be generous to the most vulnerable. Even though he's commanding it, he knows they're not going to go through with it. So he just decrees there's never going to cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Whoever's going to obey this is going to obey this. Whoever's going to obey this is going to be blessed. But there will be poor because as a society, they're not all going to catch on to this. This has always been heartbreaking for me. It's like God gives them the plan. He gives them the template. This is how to build a society where everyone's going to look at Israel and say, my goodness, look at this society. They don't have any poor. Now, they weren't evangelistic in the Old Testament. That wasn't the goal. The goal was for them to be a light, a society that other people would look at and be like, you know, we want some of that. That's what we want. And this was supposed to be a large portion of that. Their economy was to be so beautiful that people would look at it from the outside and be like, no one's struggling in Israel. Their God blesses them, takes care of everyone. I want to be a part of that. And they never did it. Heartbreakingly, they never did it. Israel didn't obey. And because of that, they became just like every other nation, which we're going to find in a little bit. So moving about 500 years forward into the time of Psalms and Proverbs, I want to just give again some bullet points, some moments in time here in the history of the people of God where we talk about God's heart for the poor. In Psalm 72, it describes the ideal Davidic king, and repeatedly through that psalm, it describes that ideal Davidic king as being a hero to the poor, someone who actually judges them with justice, who takes care of them. In Proverbs 14, verse 21, it says, "Blessed is he who is generous to the poor." It's a good proverb to remember, right? Blessed is he who is generous to the poor. That's what we're talking about today, right? In verse 31, it says that oppressing the poor is insulting God, and generosity to the poor honors God. So you want to honor God? Be generous to the poor. Oppressing the poor is insulting God. In Psalm 41 and in Proverbs 21, we get this idea of generosity to the poor is tied to God answering prayer in a time of need. We saw flavors of that, I think, in Deuteronomy 15 as well. And then finally, in Proverbs 29, verse 7, the righteous care about justice for the poor. One of the things that marks out a righteous person is they care about justice for the poor. I want to give just two quick verses here from this era. In Psalm 140, verse 12, it says, "I know that Yahweh will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy." Does this always happen in this life? No. This fully comes true in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back. But he will do it. He will keep account. And that's what he explicitly says in the next verse. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, it says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his deed." And I love this because one of the points that Jesus makes when he teaches about giving generously to the poor is he talks about how they can't repay you. And so the idea that Proverbs sets up for this later understanding that Jesus teaches is that if they can't repay you, guess who gets to repay you? God gets to repay you. And you want God to repay you. I don't know if I want a poor person trying to scrape together stuff to like pay me back later down the road. I'll take the loan and Yahweh's credit paying it back later, you know. So God says, "I will take care of you for taking care of them." Now we're going to skip another 300 or 400 years forward into the time of the prophets. I want to give you again just like 5 or 6 examples here. So here are some prophetic passages on the poor. Now at this point in Israel's history, they're no longer a unified kingdom. They're divided into two. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And things have been up and down. The northern kingdom, by the time of many of these prophets, has already been taken away into captivity. The southern kingdom is either on its way or is already in exile. So they've already done a lot of things to get God upset and to the point where they no longer have the protection of God anymore. And now they're facing justice. And that justice looks like foreign enemies coming in and taking them over, which is like the worst thing, okay? But what's interesting about that is often the prophets tie their disobedience that led God to judge them to the fact that they didn't take care of the poor. We always think it's the idolatry piece, right? Like that's the piece that always gets our attention. It's like, oh, they're worshiping other gods. And yes, that was true. They were worshiping other gods. But one of the main and primary physical manifestations of idolatry, of worshiping other gods, was that they weren't taking care of the poor. And God specifically calls that out in multiple prophetic texts. Again, this is just a smattering. In Jeremiah 5, it describes a wicked person, and that wicked person denies justice to the poor. In Jeremiah 22, it says, "Truly knowing God is tied to doing justice for the poor." If you want to know God and say that you know God, you're going to seek justice for the poor. In Ezekiel 16, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, which happens in the book of Genesis. And one of the things that ancient Sodom is criticized for is not aiding the poor. Isn't that interesting? Because when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not usually what comes to our mind. but it's not aiding the poor in Ezekiel 16. In Amos 2, the prophet says that the wickedness of the people is summed up in a few things, including neglecting the poor. And finally, in Zechariah 7, it says that true justice, kindness, and mercy is found in taking care of the poor. And again, I want to give you two passages, longer passages here. This first one's in Isaiah 1. So Isaiah is just beginning his ministry. This is like one of the, I think it might be the first oracle that he gives in Isaiah. Let's read it. What to me, this is God speaking, Yahweh speaking. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He's saying they're murdering people through their inaction, basically. And then he gets to the punchline, verse 16 and 17. This is what God wants them to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to who? The fatherless. Plead whose cause? The widow's cause. The idolatry, the cleansing of their eyes, the cleansing of their hands, the cleansing of their lives, that piece is tied directly to taking care of the poor. Those two things go completely hand in hand. Now, I want to point out here in the context, it seems like God is saying, like, look, I don't want you to come in and use the temple. I don't want you to use the sacrifices that I ordained. That's not what he's saying. Those things were beautiful, God-ordained things. What God is saying, John Oswald, I really like what he said in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. What he points out in his commentary is that the ancient understanding of worship in the cultures around Israel was that there was this checklist of things to do, and if you did the checklist of things to do, then that God would be placated, that God would be happy with you. And so what the ancient Israelites were doing is they were looking at all these other cultures and how they interacted with their gods. And they were saying, oh, look at them. They just do the checklist, and then they don't change how they live the rest of the week. They just do the checklist, and then they go home, and they do whatever they want, and they live however they want to live. And see, their God treats them fine. I bet Yahweh's that way too. And so they start going through the motions. They start doing all the things that God wants them to do. They're doing the checklist. They've got the checklist right, but their heart isn't there. Their heart isn't in it. So the Israelites began to believe that if they just did the sacrifices correctly, then Yahweh would be okay with them living like everyone else. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? The same lie exists today. I can go to church. I can pray my prayer. I can be with the people of God, and then I can go the rest of the week and just be the same person I always was. That's not really following Jesus, right? And so what Isaiah is saying here is that God wants people's hearts. And if we look at verses 16 and 17 again, what actions describe God knowing that he has our heart? If we take care to avoid sin, and if we take care of the poor. Those are the two things. Really interesting. This section also reminds me of another prophetic verse that I really love. I just had to put this in here. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants. And again, that word justice means taking care of the poor, generally speaking. So now, then Jesus comes onto the scene, 500 years after this prophetic period, 500, 600 years after this prophetic period. And what does Jesus do to the poor, to the outcast, to the needy? Does he keep them at arm's length like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all people like that? No, he invites them in. He teaches them. He eats with them. He takes care of them. He ministers to them. I couldn't even come up with a bullet point list for Jesus. It's just, it would be so long. I'd leave something out. I just want to read one passage because I think it's really, really interesting. In Matthew 26, we have this encounter with Jesus and a woman. This is right before he's arrested. And it says in verse 6, Matthew 26, says, "Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' And Jesus said, 'When have we ever given to the poor? We don't do that.'" That's not what the next verse says. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I just want to point out this account's not just in Matthew 26, it's also in Mark 14 and John 12. And here we are thousands of years later talking about her. I would say this saying of Jesus came true. I just want to point out that the disciples said, "Look at all this stuff. We could have sold it and given to the poor." And Jesus doesn't say, "We don't give to the poor. What are you talking about that? Why are you talking about that?" This implicitly, it's not an explicit description of them giving to the poor, but it is implicit here that they did give to the poor, that they would have received money from donors and they would have given to the poor out of their bag. And Judas, as we know, held the bag. What's interesting about this is these men didn't have a lot of resources. These men, in a lot of ways, were poor themselves. In phases of Jesus' ministry, people would be like, "I want to follow you, Jesus." And he said stuff like, "I don't even have a place to stay tonight. Are you sure you want to follow me?" Jesus is in many accounts, would be considered a poor person by today's standards. And yet, one of the things that he did with his money, the only thing actually that we know that he did with his money, other than buying provisions, that's talked about in the Gospels as well, the only thing that he did was give to the poor. I think it's remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable. All right, post-Pentecost church, New Testament giving. What do we get on that? I've got a bunch here. In Acts 2, in the wake of Peter's sermon in Pentecost, Acts 2:45, the people shared their resources. They sold land, they sold different things. They shared and pooled their resources. Acts 4, they did the same thing. They brought land, they brought property, they sold it, distribution was made as people had need. In Acts chapter 6, we have the early church beginning what is like the first soup kitchen for widows. Then there was a disagreement between the Jewish widows and the Jewish widows who spoke a lot of Greek, you know, the Hellenist widows, and then we had to deal with all that. Deacons and all that came into the church. In Acts chapter 11, multiple churches send aid to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church after a famine. Actually, the famine was prophesied, and the aid was sent in advance of the famine. Agabus came up and prophesied. Then in the epistles, we get James. True religion in James 1 is defined as visiting the orphans and the widows. True religion. In James chapter 2, the whole chapter is helpful. Favoritism toward the rich is denounced in the beginning. We must do good works and help others, and explicitly talks about giving to the poor as a good work that we must do in the middle of James chapter 2. And then finally, one of my favorites is 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, in the epistle of 1 John, it says that showing God's love, that's defined as taking care of people as we have the physical ability to do so. He basically says, look, do you know someone who's in need, who's a brother or sister around you, and you have the ability to help them, and you don't help them? How can you say that the love of God is abiding in you? So all these things sort of buttress that point. Now, after Jesus witnesses to Paul on the road to Damascus, eventually Paul becomes an important figure in the early Christian movement. And he spends some time in the wilderness. He spends some time doing other things. And eventually he ends up in Jerusalem. And what he's doing in Jerusalem is he wants to confer with the apostles. And he wants to talk to them like, am I teaching the same thing that you're teaching? Are we teaching different things? So they get on the right, they get on the same page. Paul's teaching the right things. He's doing the right things. Everything's good. But once that confirmation is made, they give Paul one last word of encouragement. Do you know what that word is? Galatians 2 verse 10. Only they, the apostles, ask us, Paul and his companions, to do what? Remember the poor. Now, Paul doesn't just end the verse there. He doesn't say, well, you know, they told us to remember the poor, period. Paul is like the consummate Jew, right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows exactly what Deuteronomy says. He knows what Leviticus says. He knows what the prophets said. He knows what Psalms and Proverbs said. It's likely he had most of the Old Testament, if not the whole, what we call the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures, memorized. And so this next part of the verse is really important because Paul is leaning on all of that history, plus he knows what Jesus is all about. He's met him. He's talked to him. And so when they tell him to remember the poor, what does he say? It's the very thing I was eager to do. He's like, I was already on team poor. You didn't have to convince me to join team poor. I was already on that team. So do we see it? Do we see how one of the biggest themes throughout Scripture is that God desires for everyone to have enough, that he desires for everyone to have justice? And since often it's the poor who don't get justice, since it's often the poor who don't have their daily provision, then therefore God's heart would be for that to be taken care of. We see it, right? I'm not crazy, right? Not on this, at least. So here, as we think about all this we've talked about this morning, at the end, the question is, well, what do we do? Because we can't solve all the world's problems. There are so many people today that I wish I could save with, like, if I could just do that and save them, it would be wonderful. But we can't. There are people who, you know, with our limited resources, that are far beyond our help, situations that are far beyond our help. So we can't do everything. So last week, we talked about how tithing's no longer required when we think about giving to the church. And we've also talked now about all three aspects of giving. We've talked about giving to support ministries. We've talked about giving to support missions. We've talked about now, today, giving to the poor. So I want to talk a little bit about how all that plays out. How can we live well in a world that is broken and flawed and where things aren't equitable and fair? And look, this is not going to be a comprehensive list of things we can do. These are just some thoughts I have, okay? And again, I'm going to focus on financial giving, not because it's the most important, but I think these principles I'm going to share apply to the other things in our life. They apply whether we're talking about money, whether we're talking about time, whether we're talking about our abilities or our talents, whether we're talking about our spiritual giftings, whatever the case might be. I'm going to use financial language just to simplify things, okay? So here in a nutshell is my basic advice for giving. If you're having trouble making ends meet, then you should give what you can cheerfully and without compulsion. And that's to any of those three streams, okay? To the church, or to support ministries, to support missions work, to support the poor, okay? So give whatever you can cheerfully and without compulsion. And I just want to point out, and I know I probably don't have to say it again, but I just want to say it again anyway. If you're having trouble making ends meet in the financial category, I'm going to tell you that's going to be under a tithe. It's going to be under 10%. And that's fine. God understands that. God gets your heart, and he sees you. And again, I just want to point out, call back to last sermon, the third tithe was not given by the poor, it was received by the poor. So again, that tithing, that whole tithing mentality, we have to get more biblical. We have to get out from under the religion that's been around it. The second point I want to make is, as you have more resources, and again, financial or otherwise, you should look to give and give more and cultivate your generosity. So maybe you're in a time of life where finances are a little tight, but you have these other resources. Be generous with those resources. And if you have a lot of resources, then you should be generous and you should be ready to share. Now, where did I get that language from? Ready to share. It's in quotes. Looks important. I got it from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the passage that Paula read for us this morning. As for the rich in this present age, and again, this context is financial. I think we can apply it in all the categories of life, but it is primarily financial. He's talking about rich people. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That sounds like he's heard Jesus' teaching on the subject. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. I mean, this could have been copied and pasted from the Sermon on the Mount, honestly, like this whole section here. So Paul's advice here to those who are wealthy, and again, primarily it's financial, is to be ready to share, to be generous, to cultivate generosity in that category. And again, all this is in the context of all three categories that we've talked about: supporting ministries and churches, supporting missions work, supporting the poor. So I would hope that this kind of giving includes Compass, but it shouldn't just be Compass, if that makes sense. You should be giving in a lot of different ways to a lot of different things. So where should you give? How much? That's not for me to say. That's between you and God. My understanding of this whole topic, and we don't have time to get into this today, but my understanding of this whole topic is that God wants to work within you through the Spirit to show you where you should be giving and how much you should be giving. So I think our job in that relationship is to be on the lookout, intentionally looking for causes that are worth supporting. With your money, sure, with your time, with your giftings, all of those things. And as we're on the lookout for things like that, that are worth investing into to further God's purposes in this life, before Jesus comes back, I think we'll see his blessing in those things. We'll see how he blesses all of that. I just want to close sort of where we began last week, which is growing in faith means growing in generosity. I really believe that God wants all of us to grow. And I think the financial category, and again, we don't have time to get on the ins and outs on this today, but I think God, one of the ways that God has given us an on-ramp, I think, to growth in generosity and growth in faith is this financial category. And so we got to trust him. We got to learn how to trust him, learn to listen to his voice in this category, which is so tangible and so physical. I think it can apply to the other categories of life very well. And the point is that God wants us to become more like him. And he is the most generous being that there ever has been. And so as we lean into this, as we continue cultivating our generosity, we're going to see his nature more and more reflected in how we live. And so it's a beautiful thing. You start generously, you start giving more in one category or another category, and you start seeing more. You start seeing more beauty, more of God. It's a remarkable thing. And it's not like tit for tat. It's not that we're giving so that we get more. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm just saying that naturally it's like our heart grows. Maybe a good analogy here at the end would be when you have one kid and you're like, man, I got that first kid. It feels like your heart grows three sizes like the Grinch that day you have a new kid, right? And then you go to have the second kid and you're like, I don't know if I ever could love another person like I love that first kid. Then you have the second kid. And the second kid, you're like, whoa, my heart grew three sizes again. I didn't even know that was possible, right? That's what I'm talking about. Generosity, this cycle of generosity, it grows our hearts. It grows our capacity. Not that we're receiving, not that when you sow $100 with Compass, God's going to make you a millionaire. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your heart. We saw that last week in 2 Corinthians, that as we sow this generosity, God's going to show and enlarge our heart more and more to see where we can give more and more in all categories of life. And that's the kind of cycle we want to build, a cycle of increasing generosity, a cycle of increasing faith and trust in God. So with that, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for how clearly your heart is described through Scripture. We want to be good stewards of what you've given us. We want to be on the lookout for people and causes around us who need attention, who need financial resources, who need our giftings, our abilities, whatever we can provide, our time. Father, help us to be wise in these categories. Help us to to work where we see you're at work. Help us to join you on Team Poor and to see your vision for our local area, your vision for Louisville, and for how we can do our small part. We know, Father, that we're not big enough to do everything that's needed in our small community, much less in the larger Louisville community. Father, just help us to see what we can do, what we can, how we can be generous, how we can grow in our generosity, and how we can meet needs. We know we can't meet them all, Father, and that not all of them will be met before you send your son back. But Father, help us to do the things that we can do with your power behind us. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.